Now, some of you are probably wondering, I thought we were going to start the book of Daniel, so why in the world would you turn us to chapter 2? And I want to explain that for just a second. Daniel, that we're going to get into tonight officially, really has two types of callings in his life, two different ministries that were entrusted to him. On the one hand, Daniel was a politician. Now, not in the bad way that we think of today. He just had an active affairs in the state of affairs there in the Babylonian and eventually the Persian Empire. Remember, and we'll get more into this on a couple of Sundays from now. I mean, he was 14 about when he was taken from his culture, from his customs. He was forced to live in the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel, as a young man, right away took this head on, never compromising his morals, yet at the same time was obedient to the request of these pagan kings, as long as they were an unbiblical request. And because of that, Daniel grew in favor and stature of both God and man. He affected generations of kings in two different empires. And Daniel chapter 1 through Daniel chapter 6, the earlier part of 2, and then 3, 4, 5, and 6, they chronicle the life of Daniel the politician. And they're really great character studies of how we're supposed to be. And so, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, Pastor Rob and I are going to do a series on the character studies of Daniel. Daniel as the politician, what he did in chapter 1, chapter 2, all the way through chapter 6. But the second calling that Daniel had in his life was not just to be a politician, but to be a prophet. God gave him some of the most amazing and exacting prophecies in all of the Bible. And what we're going to do on Wednesday night, since we've already been doing a prophecy series, is we're going to get right into, on Wednesdays, the prophetic chapters of Daniel. Then in two Sundays, we'll look at the rest of the book, chapters 1 through 6, and kind of see his character. So kind of understand how we're going to tackle the book of Daniel here at Calvary Chapel Vista over the next couple of weeks. Daniel was a politician. Daniel was a prophet. And he's considered by, you know, Christian scholars as a major prophet. Now, Bible students, remember, what was the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet? How much they wrote, right? It wasn't about how important they were to society, how, you know, what kind of government job they had. It was just about the amount that they wrote. Now, that's really true of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those guys were long-winded preachers. They had a lot to say. Their books are thick. But it kind of breaks down with Daniel, because Daniel, by at least Christian scholars, the Jewish scholars put him in a different category, but the Christian scholars put him in the major prophets. But why? Because he wrote less than Hosea. He wrote less than Zechariah. Why consider him a major prophet? Listen, because he's major in the truest sense of the word. He is an important, important man of God. His importance in the book that he wrote to the rest of the scriptures cannot be overstated. When I was a Bible college student at Calvary Chapel Bible College, you know, they give you an overview of all of the scriptures. But there were 12 books you had to focus on, 12 books you had to have a handle on before you graduated. And Daniel, of all the 66 books in the Bible, Daniel was one of those 12 because, again, this book is so important. It's important because of chapters like we're going to look at tonight. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. If you pay attention and get a hold on these couple of chapters, the rest of the prophetic scriptures, listen, will just come alive to you. They'll unlock to you. They'll be easy to understand because Daniel so much is the backbone of Bible prophecy. He speaks exactingly. He tells us the future before it happens. In fact, he is so exact in his prophecies, friends, so exact that immediately Daniel came under attack. Oh, you can't trust this book. Oh, the tradition is that it was written in the 6th century BC while Daniel was living and ministering in the Babylonian Empire. But, oh, he's just too accurate, you know, critics of the Bible would say. He's just too accurate, so he couldn't have been written then. In fact, the attack began early in church history. In 300 AD, a quote-unquote scholar by the name of Porphyry, that's how we pronounce his name there, he taught that Daniel was not written in 600 BC, like tradition held, but in 50 BC. Now you say, what's the difference? What does it really matter? Well, first of all, gang, that's 550 years. That's a lot of time. The other problem is Daniel would have been way dead by that time. So all the times it says, I, Daniel, I guess he's lying. Or someone is forging his name. That's a big problem. And almost every one of the prophecies had already been fulfilled by 50 BC. So this forger is just writing history, not prophecy. You see why it's a big deal? And I need to speak frankly on this because in some Christian universities today, men and women that are way smarter than me are propagating this to students. And why I think that's important is I think it tears away at the faith that this book is what it says it is, the inspired word of God. Well, if they know more than you, how can you be so sure? How can you be so positive that this book was written back then? Hey, write some of these reasons down, and then we'll get into the good stuff, the prophecies tonight. How do we know that Daniel was written when it says it was written, when it was believed to be written way before 50 BC? Well, reason number one, we have the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. You say, what's Septuagint? What? The Septuagint. It's the Greek versions of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally written mostly in Hebrew. And then it was translated as the Greek culture began to take over the world. It was translated so Jews that spoke Greek could have a Bible in their own language. And we have versions, copies of the Septuagint version that date to 285 BC. And guess what book is included in the Septuagint version? Daniel. Now think that through with me, just logically. I know I'm not a scholar. But if you have a copy of his book that dates to 285 BC, how could it be possible that it was written 200 years later? That makes zero sense. Well, people will say, well, okay. Maybe it was written, around that time, around 250. Well, you see, still, Daniel would have been dead, so it's not really Daniel that wrote it. A lot of the prophecies had already been fulfilled, but we can push it back even further in history. Reason number two, to go back from 285 to even earlier, a guy by the name of Josephus, a Jewish historian working for the Roman Empire, he wrote how Alexander the Great, the great power, the first king of the Grecian Empire, at least first in prominence, he comes to the city of Jerusalem to conquer it. And as he comes into the city, a provable historical event in 322 BC, he doesn't conquer the city. And you know why? Because the high priest at the time, Jethunah, walked out with a copy of the book of Daniel and showed him Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 that we're going to study next week. And he was so impressed, Alexander the Great, with Daniel chapter 8, that it was written about him before he was born. He was so impressed. Can you imagine? You imagine if you're reading a chapter of some ancient book and you're reading your life story right there in front of you. He was so impressed. He not only didn't destroy the city of Jerusalem, he actually offered sacrifices to the God of Israel. That is a provable historical event from 322 BC. So we can push the date back even further. Now people say, well, maybe that's it. But again, it's still got a problem because by then Daniel would be 300 years dead. By then, half of the prophecies would already be fulfilled. We can go back even further. You know why? Because Daniel is such a unique book, not only because of the prophecies therein, but Daniel chapter 2 through 7, only you Bible nerds will really be interested in this. But if you're a Bible nerd like me, you write this down, you think this through. Daniel 2 through 7 is not written in Hebrew like the rest of the Old Testament. Daniel 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic, a common language in the time of the Persian kings and thereafter. But listen, the type of Aramaic that it's written in was only known in the 6th century. So if you were living in 200 BC, 300 BC, 50 BC, like Pufari, whoever his name was, thought it was written, good old Poof there. This guy, you wouldn't have known that type of Aramaic. It's only later with archaeology we've discovered the type of writing that existed in the 6th century. And guess what? The 6th century when Daniel lived, it matches exactly. What does it tell you? You got all this evidence. The Bible is what it says it is. It's inspired by God, written when God said it was written, by the people that God said it was written by, and you can trust it with all that you are. I mean, the fourth and final reason is very simple. You can throw all that scholarly stuff away. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe Jesus? I believe Jesus. Because Jesus spoke about Daniel as a real historical guy. In Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Jesus quotes Daniel and attributes the work to Daniel. Now think that through. Either Jesus didn't know what the brainiac scholars today know, and he was kind of like, oh, I didn't know that Daniel didn't write it. Like, does anybody really believe that? That Jesus didn't know? Of course not. Either he didn't know, or maybe he was just lying. That doesn't sound like Jesus at all. Or maybe what he's doing is he's putting his stamp of approval on who Daniel was, a literal person that wrote this very important book. In fact, you know, I find it interesting that almost all the controversial characters, quote unquote, of the Bible, Jesus makes personal references to and attributes to their validity. You know, it's very popular today to not believe in Adam and Eve. Oh, Adam and Eve, that was just a historical, you know, narrative to teach us about good and evil and choices, and except for the fact Jesus in Matthew 19 talks about Adam and Eve, teaches a lesson on marriage through Adam and Eve, and puts his stamp approval on it. Jonah, a real popular one to go, oh, Jonah, we don't believe in Jonah. We don't believe that Jonah could. Jesus believed in Jonah. Jesus said this about Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Was Jesus just ignorant? He didn't know that Jonah wasn't real and Adam and Eve weren't real and Daniel didn't really write the book. Of course he knew they did. Was he lying to us? Of course not. He was putting his stamp of approval off each of them. So friends, you can trust the things we're about to read. Verified by Christ. Verified by history. Prepare to be amazed as Daniel tells us history in advance. Now I've had you go to chapter 2. And we're just going to not even cover the first few verses of chapter 2, and here's why. The first few verses are a real character narrative about the interaction between him and Nebuchadnezzar. And in Pastor Rob and I's series that'll start not this Sunday but next Sunday, we'll get into the early verses of chapter 2 and see how Daniel was faced with this great trial. I don't know if any of us can apply that to our lives. Anybody else face great trials? Yeah, Daniel did a time or two too. So it's good to watch and see what he does, because how he answers that trial with prayer and humility, so many great lessons for you and I. So we're going to skip all of that and get right to the prophecy, but so we're all on the same page. You've got to kind of understand what's happening. As we get to the middle of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest military leaders in all of world history, definitely the greatest in Babylonian history, he's struggling with these magi, these soothsayers, these quote-unquote wise men in his employment. And you got to kind of think through. You know, sometimes we read our Bible with our latte in our hand and our cup of coffee, and we don't really think through what it would be like to go through this experience. Nebuchadnezzar is a professional. He is good at what he does, yet on his payroll are these soothsayers and magis. And when you start to break down the word, we won't tonight, maybe we will when we get to Daniel 2 on our Sunday morning series, but these guys were into black magic. These guys were into the occult. These guys would use drugs to kind of put themselves in a psychedelic state to hear from the people in the afterworld. And they were always looking and considering the stars. Can you imagine interacting with this guy as a general professional? They're coming in to your court, and these guys are coming in like, oh, purple elephants. Oh, did you see the stars? Nebuchadnezzar has got to be pulling his hair out, if he had any. He had to be pulling his hair out saying, who are these cats? Who am I? I pay these guys to take drugs and be weird? Are you kidding me about that? And so he puts them to a test. He says, I've been troubled by a dream. If you're so good, if you can tell me the future, if you're really as spiritual as you say you are, and not just, if that's what you really are, then you tell me what I dreamed and give me the interpretation. And they go, well, no one's ever asked anything like that. I mean, they had their little books of interpretation. So if you said, I dreamed of a cow, you know, a cow mean, you know, he didn't want that weird. He wanted to really know if these guys were for sure. And so he says, if you can't do this, I'm killing every single one of you. And that's a little bit of an overreaction, isn't it? I mean, just fire him if you're tired of him. He's going to kill him. It's a little bit of an overreaction, but that's human nature, isn't it? Just human nature to overreact. This last week, my 4-year-old niece is in town from Virginia, and she was playing with my kids and wrestling with my kids. And, you know, my son can... he can wrestle. In fact, if you want to know what the scar on the side of my eye is tonight, I was in a fight with a 10-year-old boy, but we have the same last name, so it was okay. It wasn't abuse. It was really, I don't know who won, but I've got the mark, so maybe he did. But anyways, with my 4-year-old niece, she had this, I mean, you could hardly see it. It's like this little scratch on her arm. But she comes to me, Uncle Jason, Jonathan scratched me. And I had seen them playing. I was like, oh, did he? I said, what should we do to him? She looks at me and she says, we should gouge his eyes out. Excuse me? I thought you give him a spanking. You tell him he can't watch TV anymore. No. Gouge his eyes out was what I was told to do with my son. I thought, I'll take it from here. Thank you so much, little one. But that's human nature, isn't it? It's kind of like, oh, you scratched me? Out with your eyes. So let it be written. So let it be done. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. He's overreacting. He says, if you guys can't be who you are, I'm killing you all. The problem was, friends, Daniel and what he and his friends did for the kingdom was lumped in with these weirdo, occult, drug dealing kind of guys. It was all lumped in at the same kind of, governmental level. And so Daniel was set to also be executed. So Daniel goes to the king's advisor and he says, God can tell him what he dreamed. Man can't, I can't, God can. So give me some time. And he goes and has a prayer meeting. Now that'd have been an intense prayer meeting, wouldn't it? Come on, boys, we gotta pray. Whoa, I don't like prayer meetings. If God doesn't speak to us, we're all dead. Our Father. Like I can see passion in this prayer meeting. So they prayed, and we'll get into all the details of that in a few weeks when we deal with chapter 2 on Sunday. But God does reveal to Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel, what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And pick it up with me in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 2, and we start to see the interpretation of what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers could not declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven. Isn't that a reassuring thought, by the way? There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. You got to be here that Sunday when we talk about that. That is so insightful, what Nebuchadnezzar is worrying about as the leader of the world. But anyways, we got to move on tonight. And he who reveals the secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, or for our sakes who made known the interpretation of the king, but that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. And this great image, whose splendor of excellence stood before you, and its form was awesome. And the image head was that of gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation, O king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Whatever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and another kingdom, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. Like the iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crushed all together. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, as you just saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Praise the Lord. And the kingdom shall not be left to others. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. This is the leader of the world. And commanded that they should present him an offering, an incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret to me. And the king promoted Daniel and gave him great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I don't know how to interpret dreams, but there is a God in heaven, O king. And God gives Daniel this interpretation. He sees this statue is what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. This giant statue. Think of like an Oscar, but you know, they give out to the movie stars. But just giant. And its head was of pure gold. Its arms and chest were of silver. Its thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron. And its feet made of iron and partly of clay. And the good thing is we don't have to guess what this dream means. For Daniel gives us the interpretation in verses 36 through 30 or 44. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you've been given a vision of world history ahead of time. The empires that will rule the earth, including yours, and the nations that will come after yours. He says, you, O king, you are this head of gold. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, his word was as good as gold. When we study the character sides, the character chapters of Daniel, we're going to get to Darius the Mede, who was a Persian king. And remember, once he made the decree that Daniel had to go in the lion's den, he couldn't change the decree. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have those kind of problems. He would say, I didn't say that. Erase, erase. I do what I want. That was Nebuchadnezzar. If he said, wise men dead, guess what those wise men were going to be if Daniel hadn't stepped in and interceded? They would have been dead. His word was as good as gold. But then God says, after you, there'll be another kingdom after Babylon, and it'll be characterized by silver. Pay attention to that. And then there'll be a kingdom after that kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, and it will be characterized by bronze. Pay attention to that. And then there will be a final kingdom that is characterized by these iron legs, and eventually these toes, 10 toes mixed with iron and clay. Now we leave our head kind of scratching, what in the world is going on? What does he really mean? He doesn't give us much interpretation other than to tell him at the end, verse 44, that when we get to the end of this human history picture, God is coming back to set up his kingdom, and no one's going to replace him. No one's going to take down his kingdom. He ain't sharing power with anybody, and forever we will be with the Lord. Now, for more info and more detail, go with me now to chapter 7. All the rest of the weeks, we're just covering one chapter at a time. But we got to see chapter 7 because in my opinion, it's the same interpretation from two different perspectives. It's the same prophecy from two different insights. So look with me in chapter 7. We'll read it. We'll make some comments, and then we'll go our way tonight. But look at chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, if you were paying attention, chapter 2 was in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was early on in the Babylon Empire. Daniel was a young but influential character in the Babylonian Empire after Daniel 2. But now by this time, Nebuchadnezzar's adopted grandson is on the throne. Daniel is now old. He's kind of out of it politically, but God still knows who his man is on the earth. And he gives him this vision. Read with me. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, verse 2, I saw in the vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like the bear, was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to us, arise, devour much flesh. And after this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. And it had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there was this horn with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was as white as snow, and his head like the hair, like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were open, and I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had dominion taken away from them, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I watched in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came into the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, and all the people and nations and languages serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. The visions of my head troubled me, and I came near to one of those who stood by me and asked him the truth of all of this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts are four kings which shall rise out of the earth, and the saints of the Most High shall receive them and possess the kingdom of heaven even forever and ever. And then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was exceedingly different from all others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, and devoured and broken to pieces and trampled the residue of its feet and the 10 horns that were on its head. And the other horn which came up before three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I watched, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And a time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. He said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all others. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it into pieces. Then 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the first one. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change the times and the law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and a time and a half a time. And the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion, consume it and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominion shall serve and obey him. And to this end of the account, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. As Daniel here in chapter 7, he's given a vision, which, as I said before, I see is the same interpretation as the vision from Daniel chapter 2. It's from a different perspective. The vision is a future look at the history of man's kingdoms. But Nebuchadnezzar is man's perspective. It's seen as shiny metals. All man is great and shiny, aren't we? Like gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Daniel 7 is God's perspective of man's kingdom. Four beasts out of control. That's how he sees us. And Daniel has this vision, and he sees this great sea and these beasts or these nations rising out of the sea. The sea is often a picture of Gentile nations. If you want to make a note in your margin, Revelation chapter 13 is another reference of this, of nations rising out of the sea. We see here that Daniel has this vision of four beasts, and to understand and interpret it correctly, we got to take just a second to kind of look at world history, where we've been and where we're going. There were a few world-dominating empires before Babylon that had direct influence on Israel. Sometimes people study this chapter and they say, I don't get it. Where's the Ottoman Empire? Where's the British Empire? You got to remember, who spoke here last week? Ray Bentley, right? And he has a book called what? The Holy Land Key, right? And what is the key to everything in his book? Israel. Israel was not a nation when the Ottoman Empire was ruling and reigning. Israel was not a nation in the early days of the British Empire. So this is history as it affects the nation of Israel, of whom Daniel is their prophet. Now, before we get to Babylon, we have some different regions. We have different nations. Egypt was a world power that obviously had great influence on Israel. It influenced Abraham. It influenced, obviously, the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole Exodus story. Egypt had a huge play in the nation of Israel. Then Assyria ruled the world from about 900 BC to 612. They were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather, Nabopolassar, in 612 BC. They are pictured in Daniel 2 as the head of gold. Remember, here he said, "You are the head of gold, O Nebuchadnezzar." They're seen in Daniel 7 as pictured by this lion with eagle's wings. Babylon ruled from 612 BC to 530 BC, the first empire, symboled by gold, symboled by this lion with eagle's wings or a griffin. You might not know what a griffin is, but I was one in high school. Now, not like literally, but our mascot was a griffin. In fact, during basketball season, little known fact about Pastor Jason, basketball season, I'm not tall enough to play basketball. That's a well-known fact. But I love sports, another well-known fact. So I volunteered to be the mascot during a basketball season. And I donned a griffin outfit and ran that court and got people excited. Now, I know that's really hard for you to imagine that I would be a mascot, because I have such a reserved personality. But back in the day, that's exactly what I did for my high school. So I'm well familiar with a griffin, but in case you don't know what a griffin is, we found a picture, not of me in a griffin suit, praise the Lord. Those don't exist anymore, but these are found all over the walls of ancient Babylon, these griffins, these not lions, but they're lions with eagle's wings or a griffin. The other thing, by the way, that we know historically marked Babylon was his obsession with gold. They traded in gold coins. Their walls were covered in gold. They had statues to their god Marduk that were made out of tons of solid gold. In fact, the historian Herodotus described the amount of gold in the city of Babylon as surpassing anything he had seen in any other city in the ancient world. And of course, when God sees this, it's typified by gold, and it's typified in this beast with this griffin. But verse 4 is pretty easy, because Daniel could look around and see all the gold. He could see the griffin on the wall, and it's pretty obvious what he was talking about. But when verse 5, we move into, please understand, what was yet future to Daniel. Historically, after Babylon was pushed off the scene, they were pushed off the scene by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire ruled from their defeat of Babylon in 530 BC for about 200 years until they were defeated by Alexander the Great in 330 BC. Now, historically, what we know is the Medo-Persian Empire is called that because really it was an alliance between two empires, the Medes and the Persians. But the Persians far outnumbered the Medes. It was definitely the dominant force. In fact, they were the largest army percentage-wise in the history of the world, bringing hundreds of thousands of soldiers to battle, even in those ancient days. What we know about the Medo-Persian Empire, by the way, is they did all of their commerce not in gold, but guess in what precious metal? Silver. All of their coins were silver. All of their trade was done in silver. And historians tell us that when Medo-Persia came to power, they came to power by conquering three nations. Believe me, I'm not just boring you with history. You pay attention, and then you look at verse 5, and it's like, wow. They conquered three nations, Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, as they came to power. In fact, if you ever took a world history class, it's an amazing story where Croesus, the king of Lydia, he was contemplating war with Persia. Here was this up-and-coming empire, and Lydia was very well established, and he wanted to know if he was going to battle. And so he didn't have the God of heaven to go to, but he went to the Oracle of Delphi. And he was told by whatever that was, some weird satanic thing, no doubt. He was told this: if Croesus wars with Persia, he will destroy a great nation. And Croesus took that to mean that he would destroy Persia. But the nation that Croesus destroyed was his own. Too bad he didn't read, which existed at the time, the book of Daniel. Because Daniel would have told him that Persia would be victorious. But keep that in mind when you look at verse 5. Just look at verse 5. He's pictured by this bear, but the bear is what? Raised up on one side. It was this combination of the Medes and the Persians, but the Persians far outnumbered the Median Empire. And they came to power by defeating how many empires? Three. How many ribs does this bear have in its mouth? It has three. And when Daniel saw this nation in Daniel 2, what precious metal typified this nation? Silver, which Persia traded and made famous. And don't forget, God saw this all before it actually happened and spoke it to Daniel. For us, it's history. But we can look back. I mean, another thing that Ray Bentley said last week, prophecy is best interpreted in hindsight. Amen to that. We can look back. We can see Persia and say, Lord, you are 100% right. Well, we move on. After the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander the Great came on the scene in the Grecian Empire. He defeated Persia in 330 BC, and his empire lasted for roughly about 180 years. Daniel 2 typifies him as pictured in bronze, and he's seen here in Daniel 7 as a leopard with four wings. Now again, just a little insight into the Grecian Empire. They were led by probably the famous general of all time, Alexander the Great. He conquered the Persian Empire and the rest of the world already out all the way up to India in 13 years. You think about that. Like we can't liberate one country in 13 years anymore. He conquered the entire world with 35,000 soldiers. That's it. He conquered 200,000 Persians with 35,000 troops. How did he do it? It was way different type of warfare. Babylon, Persia, they all use this siege method. You come in, you put up your siege walls, you starve them out, takes 10 years to get a city, who cares? Alexander said, nobody got time for that. He would go in and strike violently and quickly and then get out. And come in again and strike quickly and get out. In fact, Adolf Hitler patterned his warfare called Blitzkrieg, German for lightning war, after books he had read about Alexander the Great, this quick strike and get out kind of policy. It worked so well that, as I said already, in 13 years, at age 35, Alexander the Great sat by the Tigris River and he wept because there was no one left to kill. No more countries. He owned the entire world. In fact, he was so depressed by that, he drank out of what his historians described as this goblet of wine that required two hands to carry. And he consumed the entire thing. He was so depressed. Spent the night sleeping outside because he was obviously drunk out of his mind. Caught pneumonia and died at age 35. And as he was on his deathbed in the throes of pneumonia or some disease like that, they said to him, who gets the empire, Alexander? They hadn't planned on a successor. I mean, when you're 35 and you just whooped everybody in 13 years, you don't plan for that guy's successor. You say the word successor, you're the next guy he kills. Like, you know, nobody was coming to replace him. And he famously looked at them and he said, you give the empire to the strong. Alexander had four generals. And if you're a student of world history, what they did with the Grecian Empire after his death is they divided it by four. His general Ptolemy went down to Egypt, and the different ones went to different parts of the world. And so they divided it into four parts. Now, again, just with that information, just a little bit of history, what did God tell us, again, 200 years before Daniel, or before Alexander the Great? There's coming this empire that'll be quick like a leopard. And he's seen with four heads, four wings. The number four repeats itself all over the place. And what did the Grecian Empire divide into? Into four parts. Now, Greece ruled and dominated until the next world empire came on the scene, and that was the Roman Empire. Typified in Daniel 2 by these legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. And in Daniel 7, a dreadful and horrible beast, different than all others that were before it. And that to a T typifies the iron rule of the Caesars. They were a world empire, just like the empires before them, but they were way different. First of all, they had a Senate. They were one of the first to employ this representative government where someone would go and represent you, and the people sort of had a vote in what they wanted and what they wanted to accomplish. And as far as just their length of rule, I mean, you think about these world empires, Babylon, 100 years, they were a world player. And that's it. That's it. Medo-Persia, 200 years. Greece, 180. If you figure in the eastern side of the Roman Empire, they lasted for well over 1,000 years. They ruled the world. Can you imagine that? I mean, we've been a country, what, 230, 40 years? I mean, and we think, I mean, the great America that's always been. There's never been a world without an America. And we will always be. Dude, we're just surpassing Medo-Persia as far as our time frame. We got a long way to go until we're Rome. They were nothing like before it. And again, those of you that understand your history know that though they were defeated, their city was sacked and burned multiple times, unlike what happened with Babylon, where they were then replaced by another, replaced by another, replaced by another, Rome, who you can just see this map of the world that they dominated for this time, when they were eventually put down, they broke up into what is today Europe. And think about what Daniel sees. In Daniel 2, he sees this last empire in two parts, doesn't he? Two legs of iron. And what do we know from world history? Eventually, the Roman Empire breaks into the West and the Eastern Empire. But then in Daniel 7, he sees something different. He sees this nation in the end of times coming back together again, kind of forming together again. But this time, not in a West and East way, but broken up into 10 parts. And God tells Daniel, when you see this, Daniel, not that Daniel would see it, except from heaven. When you see this, in those days, in the days of the 10 kings, that's when I'm coming again. Now again, historically, Rome was defeated, broke into what is today Europe. And really, in the centuries that followed, they have had a plan to reunite again and become united. Now, not Rome as in the city in Italy, but Rome as in the empire that they once controlled and led from. And some of you might say, Pastor Jason, Rome's never going to rise again. You haven't been paying attention to your newspaper. Because the plan has been in purpose for a long time. The plan began. Get this, if you don't think this is connected, the plan started for a European economic community in the year 1948. What else happened in 1948? Anybody remember from last week? Yes, Israel became a nation again. It's like God's prophetic clock started all of a sudden. Not 2 years before, not 3 years after, the same year. Remember, these are world empires while Israel is a nation. So God sees this. He sees Babylon. He sees Medo-Persia. He sees the Grecian Empire. Israel's still a nation. He sees Rome. Israel ceases to be a nation in 70 AD. And the next thing he sees is this nation coming back again, which started in 1948 with the Treaty of Brussels. Treaty of Brussels, five nations met and voted to become, I can't make this stuff up, the Club of Rome. That's what they wanted to become. The Club of Rome. The Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, France, and the UK. Now, they called themselves the Big Ten, but there's only five of them. I thought it was just American college football conferences that did that. You ever wondered why the Big 12 has 9 teams and the Big 10 has 16? I don't know. But anyways, the reality is that they call themselves the Big 10. And you know why? Because they thought that was the ideal number. And biblical scholars started to say, what did you just say? What are you trying to get to? In 1957, they signed the Treaty of Rome, formally becoming the European Economic Community. Their plans were to develop one bank, one currency, one court, one parliament. And even though the nations remained sovereign, each of their dreams had been realized throughout the years. In 1952, one court was established that rules over Europe. In 1979, one parliament. In 1999, one currency, which, by the way, on the back of it, it's got a big giant Roman eagle on the back of it. One currency. In 1982, the 10th nation joined, Greece. And Bible scholars started getting all excited. Prophecy updates were no doubt given. Hold the press. Stop going through Matthew. Time for a prophecy update. But then a year later, Spain joined. Oh. Then Portugal, making it 12. Today there are 27, slated to be 28. And the biblical prophecy people just got disillusioned. I guess this isn't it. But something interesting of late has happened that I just want to draw your attention to as we close tonight. As we sit here tonight, remember we were going through Ezekiel 38 and 39? We sit in a unique world tonight. Tonight, the Middle East is aligned exactly as Ezekiel 38 says it will be right before the Lord comes back. That's amazing to me. Not true 50 years ago, not true 20 years ago, true tonight. And Europe, as we sit here tonight, though there are 27, 28 nations in the European Union, the European Union still sees itself divided in West and East, just like the Roman Empire was. And the Western European Union has all the money, all the power, all the armies. I mean, we love Hungary. We've got lots of churches there. Hungary doesn't really matter to the outcome of the European Union. But the Western ones, they have the power. And can you just, before I put the list up, can you just guess how many nations there are in the Western European Union? That's a good guess. And you are right. Belgium, Luxembourg, France, Netherlands, Germany, Portugal, Greece, Spain, Italy, and the UK. There are 10. And this 10, if you really look, think about it, what does Daniel say about this 10? He says they'll be partly of iron, partly of clay. Some will be strong, some will be weak. What do we see in the European Union? You've got nations that are very well off economically. Germany, the UK. And then you got Greece. You got places like that are falling apart. And that's true of this European Union. And they're talking, what they're strategizing about right now as we sit here tonight, is they being the general group, wants one to rule over them and have it kind of rotate. One year you've got the leader of the UK is the leader of the EU. Next year, the leader of France is leader of the EU. Next year, the leader of Luxembourg, he's the leader of the EU, or she's the leader of the EU. All of them are on board with this one leader plan, except for, well, let me have you guess again. How many you think? How many you think would be opposed? Now, were you listening when I was reading? There are three that are opposed right now to one leader taking over: the UK, France, and Germany. Now, if you missed it, you can read chapter 7 slowly because I read fastly. And Daniel, what does he see? He says, in the days of these 10 kings, another horn is going to arise out of those 10. And he is going to put down three of the other horns in order to take power and control over this revitalized Roman Empire. And precious men and women, as we sit here tonight, there are 10 European nations that are in control of the European Union, that have all the power, all the money, all the army. They all want one leader, except for three. And mark my words, someday a leader will emerge that will put those other three nations in their place. And he will arise to power. And he will be one that will speak blasphemous words against the God of Israel. You know, it's amazing that most of us pastors have old commentaries. And if you get a really old commentary, they say stuff like, it's hard to imagine, because they're all British, and it's hard to imagine how someone with just his words, could sway an entire group of people without any qualifications, without any leadership abilities, could just make people vote for him over and over again with just his words. I'm reading that going, not fiction anymore. That's the world we live in today. Amen? It's the world we live in today. But the good news in all of this is, as we see this starting to come to the forefront now in Europe today, it doesn't have to happen before the Lord comes from his church. All that stuff we were talking about last week, I mean, that we can happen tomorrow. This is what will happen in the tribulation period, but it's all set up. It's not like it has to go through 50 more years of change. It's all ready to start tonight. But the thing that I get excited about and the thing that we'll close with is this. In those days, Daniel chapter 2, to go back to Daniel 2. In those days, the verse will be up on the screen. These kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another. It shall break into pieces, consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You see, precious men and women, we're not looking for the coming of the European Union. We're not looking and excited for the coming of the Antichrist. We're not looking and exciting for the coming of the reemergence of Rome. We're excited about the coming of Jesus Christ. In God's word, amen. In God's word, he said, this is what the Middle East will look like right before I come back. Hello, it's right there tonight. This is what Europe will start to look like a few years before I come back. That's how it's starting to look tonight. And it's another great reminder that our King is on the way. I know that scares some of you. I know some of you, I had a couple emails this week. Good, nice ones. No, don't be upset. Nice ones. But just people saying, is it okay? I don't want Jesus to come back. I love my family. Hey, listen. Here's why I get excited about Jesus coming back. Changes the way I view my trials. All of us go through trials, don't we? And they're awful, and they're long, and they're, I don't like them. Do you like them? I don't like them. I get so excited to realize they're not forever. They're not forever. My King is on the way. I get so tired of my flesh, don't you? You get tired of my flesh too? Okay, that's good. There's an immediate reaction to that. Amen. No, you get tired of your flesh, don't you? I get so tired of my flesh. And yeah, day by day, he's changing me like he's changing you. Isn't it good to know that someday our sins, not just positionally, because they're gone positionally now, but practically, my sin nature will be gone. Your sin nature will be gone. Is that not a good thing? That's a great thing. I just got to tell you, in fact, why don't we have our worship team come back up? As I know for some of you, look around, you go, life is so good. I don't know if I want the Lord to come. The more you grow and mature in the Lord, I'm going to tell you, the more you're going to realize that's exactly what you want. Because I know some of you are still young and you think, once I get married, life will be so awesome. No more problems. Listen. I love my wife. She's amazing. I love being married. That's not what your heart was longing for. And your marriages can be awesome as long as you don't try to make them Christ. And then you look at each other and go, once we have little babies, then all our issues will be gone. I love my babies. I love my kids. They're not babies anymore. I have two junior hires now. Oh, yeah. Two of them. One more on them coming up. I love them to death, but then they suck you in the eye and you leave you with a mark and you realize I love them, but that's not what I was looking for. And I'm at the stage now where I think, it's only a little down the road. It'll be a ways. My oldest is 13. It'll be a ways, but years go like that. And I can't wait to be a grandpa. It'll be so fun. Love them. Give them candy. Send them home. I can't wait. But you know what I've learned? That ain't going to be it either. Oh, retirement. When I don't have to work anymore. Oh, man. Hanging out with these guys. We had lunch today. And they were telling about their day. I got up, went to the beach, surfed, and hung out in my shorts for a while. And I was like, that is just not my life. Oh. But here's what I know. And those guys have earned it. They've earned it, by the way. God tarries that long and you younger men and women get to retire. Oh, I'm sure it'll be better than working every single day. But it's still not it. Because what you long for is heaven. what you were designed or who you were designed to be in the presence of is Jesus. And the more you grow and the more you mature, the more you realize that yeah, this life has some amazing things with it. Enjoy it. Be salt and light. But your King is coming, friends. And that is the best news there is. And everywhere we look, Middle East, Europe, Asia, the United States, it's all lining up. The stage is set, as we'll keep seeing, as we work through Daniel 8 next week and Daniel 9 the week after that, we'll see our King is on the way. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.